Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52, we're looking at the scene of Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane and his betrayal by Judas. So let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Mark 14, verse 32, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, there inevitably will come a time when we as children discover that our parents are not superheroes, that our parents don't have all the answers, that they make mistakes, and that they even are unsure and are uncertain and at times even afraid. And when our heroes display this kind of weakness, that can sometimes throw us into a panic, right? If they don't have everything all together, how could I possibly have anything together? And the disciples are in a moment like that. And so are we as we examine this passage. Because here, Jesus, their fearless leader, he is, quote, greatly distressed and troubled. But rather than cause us to doubt Jesus, rather than cause us to doubt following Christ, as we examine how he handles himself in this vulnerable moment of weakness, we have actually all the more reason to trust him, to believe in him without wavering, and to follow him. That's what Jesus deserves. He deserves disciples, people who will follow him. And yet in this story, his disciples do the exact opposite. They don't follow him, they forsake him. These verses show us Jesus at his lowest moment. Nothing else in the Bible compares with his anguish and his agony at this particular moment. No psalms of lament come close to expressing the burden that Christ bore in the garden. This is the moment when he most needed a friend, and yet it's the moment when Jesus, as we are going to see, is alone and abandoned. First, consider Jesus alone. That's verses 32 through 42. Jesus alone. The setting is, we're told in verse 32, a place called Gethsemane. In John's Gospel, we read this, that Jesus took his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And so John calls it a garden, Mark calls it a place called Gethsemane, so you have the common name of the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a Hebrew word for an olive press, so it's fitting that this is at the base of the Mount of Olives, so the hymn refers to it as Olive's Brow. We'll sing that in a few minutes. And as they go to this place of seclusion that Jesus and his disciples frequent fairly regularly, he tells his disciples to stay back, right? He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. But he brings three with him, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the inner circle. Now, if you remember, these three have all made comments about how they are the best of the best, right? James and John are the ones who want to sit at Jesus' left hand and right hand in glory. Peter's the one just a few verses earlier in verse 31 says, if I must die with you, I will never deny you. So these are all disciples who have made great claims about their commitment to Jesus and their desire for glory. So it's as if Jesus is giving them a test. It's as if he's saying to them, you know, you three, you come with me. You think you're so devoted. Then I want you to come with me and let's put your devotion to the test. Come into the darkest hour with me and remain devoted to me through this dark hour. Hence that instruction to watch and to pray. Jesus knew his betrayer was at hand. This is the time when he most needed people to stand guard and to watch for him. And as this was also his greatest moment of temptation, so too this would be their greatest moment of temptation. They must be vigilant in prayer to resist that temptation. So that's what Jesus goes to do. He says, you've got to pray. Well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and pray in order that he might be strengthened during this dark trial. And he goes to do it in private, but verse 35 says that he's just gone a little farther from them. He's still within earshot of the disciples. They're still with him, at least bodily. That's what Jesus wanted in this time. He goes for divine fellowship in prayer, but he still wants this human companionship and fellowship. But they fall asleep, even though they're only a few feet away. They effectively leave Jesus all alone in his moment of need. We're given here perhaps the most detailed look into the humanity of Christ in these verses. How so? Where do we see the humanity of Christ? Well, I think first we see it in his emotions. What emotions does Jesus have here? Well, verse 33 gives us two adjectives. He is greatly distressed and he is troubled. And then the next verse gives us a third description. He's very sorrowful, even unto death. First, the word for distress can mean alarmed. In fact, it's used elsewhere in this gospel to describe shock or alarm when people witness something unexpected. But here Jesus is not shocked at something that is unexpected. He's alarmed. He's distressed. He's shocked at something that is about to occur. He's in shock regarding what he will soon have to endure at the cross. And the text says, then he's sorrowful unto death. It's as if the grief is killing him. And many have seen a connection between his words here in Psalm 42, which we read a portion of in our call to worship. But later on in Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? In fact, these are the very same words in the Greek translation of Psalm 42. Cast down my soul. His soul is very sorrowful. Mark 14, same words. Now, we have to ask, I think, at this point, why is Jesus seemingly so afraid to die? Why is Jesus scared to die? We know of Christians who enter death with more courage and calm than Jesus himself displays here. What's this all about? And the answer is that Jesus is facing more than just physical death. He does not fear death. He knew he would be raised after all. He predicted that. In 3 days he'd be raised again. He did not fear death. What he feared, what he dreaded, what made him sorrowful unto death was that prospect of being alienated and separated from his Father. It was that curse of sin being placed upon his shoulders and him having to forego that companionship, that fellowship with his heavenly Father. It was the thought of that indescribable anguish of being separated from God that grieves Jesus. And so Jesus reveals to us his true human nature with true human emotions. And what does he do with them? He prays, right? He prays. He doesn't run away from his fear, but he runs to God in prayer. This is a second proof of his humanity, is that he prays. Prayer is a distinctly human activity. God doesn't pray to himself. Prayer is a gift that God gives his human creatures so that they can communicate with him. And yes, although our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is entirely involved, all three persons in the work of prayer, they themselves are not praying. Prayer is for us. Jesus is praying in his human nature here. And it's as though he can't help but pray. Look again at verse 33. At the end of verse 33, it says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Troubled could also be translated weighed down. Weighed down. And it makes sense. Because verse 35, we read, and going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed. It's as if this burden he's going through is just pushing him to the ground and pushing him to prayer. He casts his cares before his Father. He throws his anxieties at his feet, just as he literally throws himself on the ground. Consider this prayer of Jesus Christ, verse 36. It's so brief, isn't it? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Very brief prayer, and yet we can learn a lot about prayer from it. We can learn what it means to pray and how we should pray from this brief prayer. First, it's a prayer to the Father, who is able to do all things. That's what we should acknowledge in our prayers. That's why we pray to him, after all, because God is able. He is mighty to save. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. He begins by addressing his Father and acknowledging his power and his might. And because of that, the second thing that Jesus does is present his supplication. Because all things are possible, I'm going to give you my need. I'm going to give you my concern right now. Let this hour pass for me. Take this cup from me. In a number of Old Testament texts, cup is an idiomatic expression for God's wrath. That's what Jesus wants to have pass from him. Take your wrath away from me. Again, he is not afraid of dying. He fears the prospect of facing the judgment of God for sinners like you and me. He fears the prospect of drinking that cup of wrath. So it's an understandable request. So he acknowledges his Father has the ability to do all things. And secondly, he presents his supplication because of that. But then thirdly and finally, how does he close this prayer? He says, ultimately, not my will be done, but your will be done. That is true prayer. This is what God has given prayer to us for. This is the purpose of prayer. It's a way for us to commune with God, not in order to get stuff from him, but in order to know him better, to know his will. It's not about getting stuff. It's about getting him. Prayer is a means of glorifying God, so it must come with this kind of surrender. We have not truly prayed until we have prayed in this manner. You know, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says this. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's so important. It's not if we ask anything, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's the prayer that God hears. It's a prayer of surrender. It's the prayer that Jesus makes. He surrenders here. And brothers and sisters tonight, you need to understand this. You need to recognize that your salvation hinges on the fact that Christ was willing to pray in this manner. Your salvation hinges on the fact that he was willing to surrender his will in the garden. You see, it's because Christ surrendered his will in the garden that he could surrender his body at the cross. So as we sang earlier, he is the willing lamb who walked the sufferer's path, who endured the shame, and who drank our cup of wrath. So we are seeing Jesus in his humanity here, but clearly it's humanity in its sinless form. For who of us faced with the cross before us would do what Jesus does here, would submit? Would we not all give up or give in? But Jesus, as we've said already tonight, he was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. We see a third aspect of Jesus' humanity here in that his desire is for companionship. He's got these human emotions. He uses this human gift of prayer, and then he desires human companionship and fellowship. This is a desire that God's built into us from the very beginning. God said it is not good that man is alone. We're made for community. Jesus wants the support and the encouragement of his friends. And yet as we look at the disciples, we see the exact opposite of Jesus, right? We get a perfect picture of humanity in its sinful form, in its fallen form. Jesus asked them to stay alert and to pray, to be in the Spirit in this hour of temptation. And they fall asleep. And so the desires of their flesh outweigh the requirements and the needs of the Spirit or the spiritual life. There's such a contrast, isn't there, between Jesus and his disciples. He prays and they sleep. In their moment of trial, he prays, they sleep. And I'm convicted in my moment of trial, I do neither. Have you ever felt that way? When you have something big coming up, something that you're anxious about, you know, if I have a meeting I'm worried about, or a phone call I'm dreading, or something that's coming up down the week or whatever, and I'm nervous about it, and I toss and turn, and I don't get any sleep at night. And I don't pray about it. Oh, I might start to pray about it. You know, and then 15 seconds in, I'm starting to worry all over again. So I'm neither praying nor I'm sleeping. Jonathan, get your act together. Start praying. Right? How weak I am in those moments. To lose sleep, the sleep that God gives to his beloved, and I lose it because I do not go to my beloved in prayer. Can you relate? Can you relate to the weakness of the disciples here who fail to turn to God in their moment of trial? Do you feel their frailty? Do you see what infirmities lead them to effectively leave Jesus all alone? When he desires companionship, they leave him all alone in his hour of need. Not just once, not twice, three times. But it gets worse than that, right? Because this isn't just about Jesus being alone. It's about him being actively abandoned, him being left in the dust, because by the end of this section, they will all run away. So secondly, finally tonight, we look at Jesus' abandon, verses 43 through 52. The transition is verses 41 and 42. Jesus says, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? He says, it is enough. The hour has come. The word here for it is enough, it's kind of hard for some for the translators, but they say essentially it means, you know, forget it. We're done here. You've had your chance. You failed. So now instead they must embrace the moment of betrayal that Jesus has been predicting ever since his ministry among the disciples began. And sure enough, we read then next, verse 43. Immediately, while he is still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, reminding us that this is a close friend. And look at this description. With him, a crowd with swords and clubs. You can picture an angry mob on a witch hunt, right? They've got pitchforks and torches. This is that kill the beast moment, right? Where the whole town is gathered together to rid their community of this evil. But it's not the town. It's the Sanhedrin. It's the religious leaders. Can you imagine? Essentially, it's 70 pastors have come together and they descend upon your house with pitchforks and clubs, and they say, we're going to get you. That's what's happening here. Pastors who are armed and ready to fight. And notice that at this point, though, Jesus' disciples are ready to fight, ready to stand by him. They're ready to take on this rival gang in a street fight to the death. For once the mob seized Jesus, we read in verse 47, one of those who stood by, we know from the other accounts, it's Peter, pulls out his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. These are pastors. You could say Peter, in a way, is a minister himself, pulling out a sword and stabbing, cutting off the ear of another pastor. The whole thing is absurd. And yet, at this point, nobody's abandoning Jesus. They're all there. They're all ready to fight. Besides Judas, of course, the others are sticking by his side. And Peter, who moments ago was dozing off, is now livid. He's hungry. He wants blood. So what happens between verses 47, where we see that they're pulling out their weapons too, and verse 50, where we read they all fled? What changes? They're ready to fight. Seemingly they're ready to die with Jesus. And then verse 50, they all fled. What happens? Well, it's what Jesus himself says in verses 48 and 49, in between there. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. I think Matthew's account expands on it helpfully. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 50 through 56. This is the same scene, but the dialogue is expanded in Matthew's account. Matthew 26, the end of verse 50. They came up, they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant. Verse 52, Jesus says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It's verse 52 and following that's really the key. When Jesus says, put your sword back, do you think I can't appeal to my Father to come rescue me? And his conclusion is, though, but how, if I were to do those things, would the scriptures be fulfilled? Here's essentially what Jesus is saying in this moment. He's essentially quoting Zechariah 4 when he says, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. He's saying the kingdom isn't going to come through swords, loud clashing, or as the hymn puts it. It comes in this moment of weakness. It's not about physical dominance. It's about surrender and weakness. And the same is true for us today. We need to put our swords away like Peter. We need to learn the real nature of the battle that we're fighting. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And in Ephesians 6, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And you know that the armor of God looks nothing like the armor of a military soldier. So Jesus is saying here, this isn't about defeat or dominance. It's about surrender. It's about weakness. This is how the scriptures will be fulfilled. If you're going to fight them, if I'm to be rescued by my Heavenly Father, then the plan of redemption cannot be accomplished. But I must be given over to my betrayer. I mean, I must be taken by my enemies. It's not by might or by strength, but it's by a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, which will be wrought through betrayal and incarceration and torture and ultimately death itself. And it's at that moment, when the disciples hear this, it finally clicks for them, even though Jesus has been teaching it all along. But it's at that moment that when they realize that he's really giving himself willingly over to death, it's at that moment that they realize he isn't the kind of king or warrior that they wanted. It's at that moment that they leave him, that they flee. They only flee when they learn it's a spiritual fight, not a physical one. And they have proven themselves to be poorly equipped to handle a spiritual fight. So they run and they abandon their master. You see verses 51 and 52 back in Mark 14. It's a very unique section. It's only recorded in Mark's gospel about this nameless young man who is following Jesus, and he's wearing nothing but this linen cloth. And when the crowd see that he's a follower of Jesus, they want to grab him, they want to arrest him too. He says, "You can have my clothes. I'm going to run away naked." This is the exact opposite of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, which we've been looking at in the morning. He leaves his clothes behind and runs, not to flee sin, but to flee the Son of God. And many have speculated that this is actually Mark writing about himself, that he's inserting this autobiographical detail about his own moment of weakness and failure, where he shamefully recounts his personal experience abandoning the Lord that night. It's possible that's true. We can't know. Whether it's Mark or not, we do know that this scene is true, that this incident is true, that there was someone who would rather be caught naked than be caught with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the shame that was associated with Jesus. Perhaps Mark has inserted himself into the story, perhaps not, but the question is, have you inserted yourself into this story? I think if we do, it's a sad outcome. We're not better than the disciples. We sleep when we should pray. We fight when we ought to trust God's plan. And when the going gets tough, we get going. Jesus will be stripped. He'll be naked. He'll be sent to his death. And in death, like this anonymous man, in fear of death, like this anonymous man, we strip ourselves and we run away naked. We'd leave our Savior alone and abandoned just like the disciples. Friends, Jesus knew this is how it would be. He just said in the earlier passage that you will all fall away. He knew this is what would happen. John's gospel predicts it very early on. He came to his own, but his own would not receive him. Isaiah 53, speaking of all humankind, says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have gone our own way. We've abandoned him. We've all fled. We've all gone our own direction. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Turning to our own way. That's the disciples on this night. That's us in our sin. We flee from the Lord. We run from him. We go our own way. We head the direction that we think is going to bring us safety and security. We feel the pressures of the world around us, and so we deny Jesus to fit in. We make a friend of the world, and therefore we put ourselves at enmity towards God. And yet it is for this very sin, for this sin of leaving our Savior, for the sin of abandoning our Savior, for this very sin, God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for turncoats and traitors, for people who would run away from him. For people who would run away from him, he marched willingly to the cross. Yes, he endured the real pains of life in a fallen world. We see Jesus in a very real low moment here. We see him troubled. We see him burdened and sorrowful. We see him weighed down in prayer. We see him desiring help and companionship. We might be tempted to think, is this really the Savior we want? Doesn't he seem so weak? Doesn't he seem so ordinary? But rather than cause us to doubt him, this scene gives us all the reason to trust him even more, because he endured. Because he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Where his disciples were faithless, he remained faithful. He was determined. He set his face to the cross and he was determined. And at the cross, he poured out his life, giving spirit on us all. He gave us his very own self. He gave us himself in our souls so that no matter where we go, no matter what faults and mistakes we make, no matter where we run, we know that he is with us. Because even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even when we are tempted to flee. He sticks close by. He was determined to go to the cross for us. And he knew that loneliness and betrayal and abandonment were part of the path to it. And so here's the comfort for you this evening, friends. This is what we learn from this passage, that it is because Jesus was alone and abandoned that you never have to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the comfort that it gives. It reveals our sin, and this certainly does convict us, but you do not leave us bruised and broken by our sin. You invite us to come and hear of the gospel good news. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who endured the agony, the anguish, the abandonment of Gethsemane, who surrendered his will in the garden in order to surrender his own body and blood at the cross. We thank you for the salvation that he bought for us at the cost of his very own life. Even though we have failed him time and time again, and this passage gives us comfort knowing that he is for us. So we thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.